Perhaps one of the brethren might read chapter 4, please.
Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to them that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, and wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The Lord will bless to us the public reading of his word.
The section that is now under consideration runs from verse 1 of chapter 4 to verse 9 of chapter 6. And not with thy service as men please us, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. and seems to me to be the book of numbers and character. We have been endeavoring to point out that this epistle to the Ephesians is greatly coloured and characterised by the foundational teaching of the book of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And we're looking at this section tonight, a part of which is our chapter four. And it is related to the principles and statutes of God relative to our conduct. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, he has been showing us the establishment of an entirely new society by the grace of God and the power of God, made up of Jews and Gentiles. And there you could cover it by the wealth of God and grace. Whereas the three remaining chapters, 4, 5, and 6, it is clearly the walk of the believer. The wealth of God and the walk of the believer. In suitability to the new society into which we've been brought, God has given us a new set of standards. Standards that are higher than the world, and standards that are higher than the Jewish economy, the old economy. Something entirely new God has introduced. Now, in this fairly lengthy section answering to the book of Numbers, where you've got Israel going through the wilderness, walking, the pilgrim walk, it's obvious that that is the idea stamped on this section. For the word walk is quite predominant in this entire section. I suggest to you that this full division here, this fourth division answering to the book of Numbers, has likewise particular sections in it. For example, you'll see them fairly clearly as I try to point them out to you. Chapter before us, chapter 4, 1 to 16, is what I have called the congregational life, or church life. And it's clearly pointed out to us by the Spirit that he is dealing with that aspect of this new society. Then in verse 17 of chapter 4 to verse 21 of chapter 5, it's our personal life that is under consideration. And we hope to see part of that this evening, time allowing. And then from verse 22 of chapter 5 to verse 4 of chapter 6, it's our social and home life that's under review. And that is a very important area of this new society. God is going to show that his grace is going to make radical changes to home and social life. And that is the area where the greatest devastation is being caused in our world today. The massive breakdown in home and social life is utterly devastating. And there's only one answer to that, and it's not education, and it's not reform, it's the power of the gospel and the grace of God, lifting men and women to the new standards of a new society. Thank God for every Christian home tonight represented where such standards are maintained. And then finally, from verse 5 of chapter 6 to verse 9 of chapter 6, it's the industrial life, it's masters and servants, the responsibility of the slave, the accountability of the master, so that the Holy Spirit has taken in every area of Christian living, where these new standards are being set. I thought that one word would cover each of these. In relation to the congregational life, the church life, its unity. That's the subject matter tonight in our first 16 verses. Unity. And then in the personal life, its purity is the great underlying thought. Purity. And then in the social and home life, it's harmony. That's what God is looking for. Harmony in the home life. Isn't it great to be in a home where there's harmony? When you can sit down at your meal and eat it with joy. I wouldn't like to be at a table where there's barking and fighting and jostling and shoving and arguing. It's not even good for your constitution, they tell me. God knows that. There's got to be harmony in a home. Do younger couples, set your heart and mind on that. You've got to work at it. And you've got to let these standards dominate your home and social life. Unity, purity, harmony. In relation to the industrial life, the word there is clearly responsibility. There must be a sense of responsibility. So what he wants is that in every department of life, there is to be the dignity of our heavenly calling. It's the earthly relationships of our heavenly calling. We've been called by a heavenly calling in Ephesians, but we're living down on earth. But we are expected to display, and we are expected to live out in reality of life the dignity and responsibility and standards of our heavenly calling. Now, just one or two words and I'll stop. In relation to verses 1 to 16 that will occupy the bulk of our consideration this evening, I doubt, brethren, if we'll ever get through to the end of this chapter. If you want me to do it, I'll steamroller it through. But I don't know if that would be advisable. I think we'll try and concentrate on the first 16 verses and then quickly cover the general teaching in the remaining verses. That would be my personal exercise, but I am flexible. I am free to move with my brethren here. I in no way wish to dominate this meeting, and I'll be happy to fit in with the exercise of the brethren. But I suggest to you in a very simple way that these 16 verses are broken up into subsections like this. In verses 1 to 3, we have the grace of the unity. The graces that must be in our life in order to keep the unity. We can't let anger and hostility or wrangling or conceit or any of these things come into the maintenance and preservation of the unity. If we're going to get on together as believers down here, we will need to display and develop the grace of the unity. And then verses 4 to 6, it's the ground of the unity. And you'll see the Trinitarian structure, the three persons of the Godhead coming in. The Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. The ground of the unity. Then from 7 to 11, we have the gifts of the unity. God has wondrously, the Lord Jesus has sovereignly poured out his living power and life and energy into gifts. He has given gifts. And these gifts are men. He has given men so that there will be a wonderful development in the unity in relation to the body. And we need such gifts today, brethren. And the sovereign Lord has given those gifts. And then finally, in verses 7, 12 to 16, we have the growth of the unity. And you see it developing into a perfect man, into the full stature, into the Son of God. Think of that. That is the ultimate in the purpose of God for this unity. You all got those headings.
Excellent headings.
Oh, thank you, Walter. You put another letter to them, yeah. You know what I mean? Change them around a little bit. That's the secret. But thanks, brother. And that's what I think we should maybe try and look at tonight then. The congregational life, the church life, and let us come directly, please, to verse 1. And I do appreciate the very helpful way in which my brethren here fit in these readings and make it very easy for me. I appreciate that very much.
In verse 1, brother, he's not saying, I, the apostle, command you. Why is he saying, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you? That would have some effect upon them in their walk, wouldn't it?
It really would. I was thinking, Brother John, that at the end of the chapter 3, he had been praying for them, as he does in chapter 1. Now he switches it to appealing to them, beseeching them. He has spoken to them in the sanctuary. He has spoken to God about them. And now he speaks to them about themselves. And I thought that was a good guide for us, who would speak to the saints today and advise and counsel on ministry. It would be best first to bring the saints into the presence of God, pray for them in there, and then speak to the believers and use Paul's way of beseeching. Yeah, I think that's what he does. He doesn't command, does he? It would be incongruous. It wouldn't be in keeping with the character of this.
Brother Jim, in connection with this verse, I notice we have a change now. We have been having in Christ, and then we have in the heavenlies. Now we have in the Lord. And those are important distinctions, aren't they? In connection with each believer to understand the difference of these things. In Christ, in the heavenlies, in the Lord. And I know it's very well understood by many, but we have young people here.
Right, yes.
And I think it's important for us to understand that in Christ, isn't it true that that is our position or our standing before God? This is something that God has done for us. Right. We haven't done this. We have nothing to do with that except the Lord Jesus, and that is our standing and position that can never, ever be touched. There's no variation whatsoever. And then we have in the heavenlies, that's the sphere, isn't it?
Sphere.
But now when we come to this statement here, in the Lord, that brings responsibility and authority. Mm-hmm. For one could say, well, for instance, you take marriage, a person is a Christian, so they're a brother or sister in Christ. But the scripture doesn't say that that's what marriage is based upon.
No.
Because they are Christians. But this little phrase here, in the Lord, brings the authority and responsibility of the child of God. And you've mentioned it collectively.
Mm-hmm. That's good, Brother Tommy. And I thought that in this context of verse 1, where he uses this title, in the Lord, that it seems that Paul is gladly accepting his circumstances as the will of God for him, as the will of the Lord for him. He just knows that he's walking in keeping with that. And as the prisoner of the Lord, he accepts that. And I think it's beautiful, as you pointed out, that brings in responsibility and recognition of his lordship.
Right. Like, I was just going to say, it's good to notice that the two parts, the two main parts of Ephesians can be summed up in simple words. We've already had about position in Christ, and then in the Lord, responsibility. And most of the time, in the Lord, refers to responsibility. Just a small number of times in the Lord is positional. Just a small number of times. Most of the time, it's our responsibility. But now, to summarize those two parts, the first three chapters and the last three chapters. See, first of all, the first three chapters, we have belief and then behavior. We have calling and conduct. We have doctrine. We have duty. We have position. We have practice. We have revelation, the first three chapters, and then we have responsibility. Then we have standing and state. And then we have wealth, and we have walk and warfare. So, seven different pairs of words, we can sum up the whole epistle.
That's nice, Wolf. Yeah, it's good.
Union and communion.
What's that?
Union and communion.
Okay, that's a different way. Okay.
I was looking at it from another viewpoint. I was looking at the first three chapters relative to the body, and the last three chapters, four through six, to the building.
Yeah.
In the first three, it's we and him. In the last three, it's he and us.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, we have our standing in the first three, which is in the heavenlies, and our state in the last three, which is here on earth.
Yeah.
You were mentioning there the expression in Christ there. I like to think that, too, is the position, and in the Lord is the practice, mm-hmm. and in the Spirit is the power.
Yeah, good. Well, John's going to give us your outlines now.
Well,
have you any left?
We've had enough.
Any left?
Yeah. Why is it, Father Jim, now all of those things that are better are telling us, why is it that it's doctrine first before practice? Is there anything we can learn from a calling approach?
Well, as far as I understand, Brother Stanley, that wherever Paul touches the practical implications of things in a believer's life, he always heads it with doctrine or teaching. You've known my doctrine and my manner of life. Because how are we to know if we don't know of the doctrine? And today many people give the idea, never mind about your knowledge, about the doctrine. It's Christianity, it's deeds that count. Of course it's deeds that count. But we've got to be directed and guided in relation to how we should live and what we should do.
What we believe determines how we behave.
Exactly.
So our behavior is based on the doctrine.
Yeah, that's
right. It always precedes it.
And we could emphasize by saying the twin epistle to Ephesians has the very same division, the first two chapters and the last two chapters.
Mm-hmm.
In Colossians chapter 1, Paul's prayer, first of all, his prayer was that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And I think that that's very important,
yeah.
That young believers, there may be things that it's all right to do, but this is only learned by reading and meditating and praying in the presence of the Lord. And then Paul's prayer goes on to that which is public. He says that you may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. So if you don't know the will of the Lord, you certainly couldn't be pleasing to the Lord in your public walk.
That's right. The word vocation is very interesting in verse 1 there. See that word vocation? Now, that's not the word that we use today for our occupation. We say, what's your vocation in life? And we're referring to our occupation. But it's the same word as you've got in chapter 1 and verse 3, our calling of God. It's our great calling of God that he's referring to. You may have remembered in our introduction at the conference to this epistle, we suggested that in chapter 1, Paul, like every other epistle he wrote, he sets down very basic, fundamental guidelines for the whole of his epistle. And he does the same in this one. And so he's saying, now our calling is of God. And now he makes his appeal on the light of that. And now he says, the life I want you to live now has to be in suitability to that calling. That's the great point of the Ephesian letter, younger people, especially. Remember that you have been called with a heavenly calling, a high calling, a holy calling, taking the different aspects of it from the different epistles. But wherever you get a divine calling, there has to be an equal, a commensurate conduct and practice in our behavior. That's how we should live, in the dignity of that calling. Makes a difference, doesn't it? When you're walking along the street, or you're living before unsaved relatives, or you're confronting people in the world, that my whole bearing as a believer is powerfully influenced by the awareness in my soul that I have had a calling of God.
And really, in support of what you've just been saying, when it says walk worthy, it's to walk of equal weight according to what we've learned.
That's it. Yeah.
And interestingly, it's a high calling, the first three chapters. And the first thing he says, to be walk worthily of this high calling is with all lowliness and meekness. So we're not supposed to walk proudly, right, but with all lowliness and meekness.
Yes,
and those two things are linked only one other time in the New Testament. Matthew 11, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart.
Good. He's always the great example to us, isn't he?
Right.
Verse 2 now, walking worthy is called for two things. You'll notice in verse 2, a suitability of deportment, and then verses 3 to 6, an adaptability of diligence. Be diligent in relation to the keeping of this unity. But the great thing before us now in verse 2, and I'd like our brethren to come in and give us some help in relation to these different graces, these lovely moral traits that must mark the believer, all of us without exception, if the unity has to be maintained. Now let me say this before our brethren come in. Although we are dealing here with the church which is his body, the entirety of the believers dispensationally, from Pentecost to the rapture, the only sphere in which this divine unity can be expressed is locally. It's impossible to give expression to the unity of the body universally. That is an absolute impossibility. That may be the comments of the commentaries, but that to me, I submit to you, is not the rational or the biblical presentation of this truth. The only way, brethren, I can give expression to it is in a physical, localized, literal company of believers functioning together. I know he's not teaching local church truth, but I'm saying the only way we can give expression to the unity is locally.
Wouldn't the history of 2,000 years prove you right?
That's right, too. That's right. But you see how they go in for it. I mean, ecclesiastically, they're taught ecumenical, and everything's got to be like that. And it's impossible. How can I feel for the believers and work with and give expression to these graces to the believers in Hong Kong, for example? It's impossible. We can pray for our believers there. We can support the believers in other countries. We can do a lot of things, but you cannot, in a practical way, give demonstration to this oneness.
So we've got to keep it. So how can we keep it if we're not in touch with fellow believers,
right,
in one place?
Good.
Right. Well, excuse me.
Right. No,
how fitting that it begins with lowliness, for keeping the unity, because Proverbs 13 verse 10 says, only by pride cometh contention.
That's right.
Unity has been created in chapter 2, isn't that right?
It was.
By the work of Christ.
It was created there, Jim.
Yes, so we've got to keep what has already been created.
Exactly.
We haven't to make it. It has been already created.
And may I say at this juncture, and it cannot be broken.
No.
But it can be disturbed and marred.
Mm-hmm.
Now, could we look at these words then, these graces, lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing one another. If we don't have these in the assembly, in our comings together with one another, brethren, in our lives, in our habits, in our characters, in our disposition, we'll never be able to give expression to this oneness. Lowliness. Now understand that this was a despised thing in the Greco-Roman world or culture. If you were marked by lowliness, you were utterly despised. But that's like a lot of our society, isn't it? The more bumptious you are, the more arrogant you are, especially if they're Paulies, and I'm sure there's no Paulies in here tonight. Is that not the right word to use?
I'm not sure what.
Politicians.
Oh.
We call them Paulies.
Okay.
You know,
it's a new word.
Is it a new one? Oh, great. I learned one from you too. Bugs me.
Don't forget it.
Gee, my vocabulary has been enriched. You know, if you, you go that way, the more arrogant, the more, you know, proud, the more bumptious, the more you'll get on in this society. But not in God's society. Because that's not like our Lord Jesus Christ. He was a lowly, lovely, humble man. As our brother Walter says, Philippians 2 is the answer to this.
Is it right to say that lowliness is active, whereas meekness is passive? Lowliness will give no offense. Yeah. Meekness will take no offense. What a standard.
Isn't that some standard?
It really is.
Look how unity could be preserved, though, if that were true of all of us. I thought the first one related to ourselves. The first two relates to ourselves, and the latter two relate to others. But anyway, that will come out.
In connection with those first two words,
mm-hmm.
It's nice to notice, I believe our brother Walter referred to it, in Matthew chapter 11, 28.
Yeah.
I was thinking the first rest, but we go up to the second rest.
Got to be right.
But I think that for practical help, some of us had certain things before God saved us that we're not a bit proud of.
Yeah.
And then after we were saved, those things remain. For instance, temper, quick-tempered. And the devil can use that to harass you.
Mm-hmm.
And I really enjoyed the thought here, and it comes in at this particular place in our study, where the Lord Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Now that is one of the important things for all of us to learn, and young people, to be under the yoke of Christ. And I'll tell you how it really helped me. It meant that I was under the control of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore his very character, he would control me by his yoke.
Mm-hmm.
And here you have the two. So it would be, Paul would really be adding or expanding the teaching of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. Mm-hmm. Would it be right?
That's what he's doing. I was thinking too today about Moses. He's called the meekest man in all the earth, wasn't he? Now, in the context, Israel was a rebellious people. And they get so mad at Paul, they threw stones. He said, they'll stone me to death, Lord, he said. And what a responsibility to lead and guide and help that people. But look at the affection he had for them. But look at the controlled strength he had. I think that's the word in meekness. Controlled energy or strength. He was able to just hold himself. And maybe there was once when he got up and he said, ye rebels, and that kept him out of the land, didn't it? But that's the spirit that we need to have in our day.
Right. You touched on something that's important to know, probably most do know it, that meekness is not weakness, mm-hmm. it's strength under control.
That's it.
And really, the mere fact that there's only two described in the Bible as meek, mm-hmm. he referred to one of them, Moses, and the Lord Jesus. Of course, the Lord Jesus, without question, is the greatest person that ever lived. It could be debatable whether Moses was second, but he was at least one of the greatest, mm-hmm. and they're the only two described as meek. And they both took strong action for God's honor, consistent with meekness.
Exactly.
But Moses wasn't meek in Numbers chapter 20.
That's right.
He failed in his strong point.
He did.
Yeah.
But the Lord didn't fail, but you're
strong
referring now to the time when he stood up and the money changers. Is that what you're referring to?
Yeah, right.
Mm.
Well, all of these graces, of course, were typical and characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
If we bear the name of Christ, we should also bear the nature of Christ.
Yeah. So, that's what he wants.
In regards to Moses, by the way, he was the one that said he was meek. Because you know, he was led by the Spirit of God.
Regarding the yoke, brother, you mentioned, a pupil enrolling for instruction under a teacher is considered as coming under a yoke. See, the word here is, take my yoke upon you and learn from me.
From me.
So the Lord is the teacher. We're learning from him, not only of him, but from him.
That's right.
Submission to his will, then we will become like him. But there has to be that submission to his will.
Mm. Would this be in our chapter here, verse 20 and 21? But ye have not so learned Christ.
Yes.
So will you that you have heard him, have been taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus.
That's it, amen. Yeah. There is. It's because it's a human title. It's the human name of Jesus. It's the personification of all teaching, isn't it? He was the moral personification of the substance of all doctrine. He was the ethical manifestation of all doctrine. It's tremendous, as the truth is in Jesus.
Mm-hmm. You referred to the last two as in relation to others, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, for long-suffering, that shows the need of patience. And forbearing one another in love shows the need of tolerance, or making allowance. You know, really, we should all remember this. That we're all, every one of us without exception, we're all a little bit queer. Now, some are much more queer than others, but all a little bit queer.
I don't like that word, sir. That's the wrong word.
Oh, excuse me, I should have said on. Excuse me, on. We're all a little bit on. Excuse
I feel
me.
Better now.
Yeah, okay, I'm sorry. I should have used that word on. And then, we all have idiosyncrasies. Of course, some have more than others, but we all have them. So, we need to forbear one another.
I was going to say, oh, you're speaking for yourself, brother. But anyway, you're right, Brother Walter. Long-suffering is a reluctance to avenging wrong, isn't it? That's to understand is the deep truth in that. Long-suffering, a reluctance to avenge wrong in a brother or a sister. See, if I'm out for keeping myself, justifying myself all the time and putting the other person right or down, even although I may be right or it doesn't matter, it's not going to preserve the unity, is it? And then forbearing, as our brother Walter has rightly said, we all have, I would give the word faults, we all have faults and idiosyncrasies. Is that the right pronunciation? We've all got that, those kind of things, but forbearing, holding him up, understand, is the word there. And if we do that, then we'll maintain. Verse 3, please. Here we have the oneness of the Spirit, or sevenfold. It's in three forms of expression, you'll notice. The unity of the Spirit has been suggested, a unity made by the Spirit. That's what the unity of the Spirit is, made by the Spirit. We are asked to keep it. And we are asked to endeavor to keep it, using all diligence. Yes.
The oil and the herb and the hedgehog. The oil is composed of four ingredients.
Yeah.
The four things are mentioned here.
Yeah.
But the oil, was that the same idea?
That's the Holy Spirit, the energy of the... Yeah, it's good. Long, nice contribution.
Psalm 133, too. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity.
Yeah, yes. That's one of the
things. 133.
Yeah.
Well, Brother, recall now, is it possible to attain to this? One of the most spiritual believers in the New Testament was Paul himself. But in Acts 23, for example, he spake very definitely against the high priest of his day. And he wasn't exercising forbearance and long-suffering at that particular occasion.
I'll tell you, but... If I had been Paul that day, I'd have said more than he said about him.
But isn't this the one another?
You notice, Brother Stanley, that he more or less apologized. But the Lord Jesus never had to apologize for anything he said.
But he said he didn't know if he was the Lord's high priest. I believe Paul looked at this man and he couldn't see any resemblance at all, Brother Stanley. You know what I mean? So, from a righteous standpoint, and then when he saw that it wasn't going right, he did apologize. He did say, well, I'm sorry about that. I think he was really pointing up the condition that this man was in. I think he was doing that, Stan. I really feel that. But with all of us, there are imperfections. But as you say, can we attain to it? Well, it's been made. It's there. The unity is there. We are just asked to endeavor very diligently to keep it.
The strength of the word, then, I'm asking now.
Yeah.
Endeavoring. Does that mean we will never attain, or does it mean by the grace of God you keep at it?
We'll need to keep at it. It's a constant daily thing with all of us, and that's what we'll need to do. And we've lived long enough in assembly testimony to know that it's something that it hasn't been reached in ultimate. It's something we've got to work at every day because we are a changing people. We've all got moods and we've all got feelings and we've all got these other things. So we've got to keep working. And I think that's the great point about this. Using diligence to keep it, working at it constantly.
Can we not say, too, that if we do have differences, and we all do, even in our looking at the scriptures sometimes, that in the essentials there must be unity. On the basic and fundamental doctrines of the scriptures, there's got to be unity. Now, in those things that we differ, then there's got to be liberty. In other words, I can't be too dogmatic if it isn't black and white in the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
But in all things, love. Right. Love.
Yeah. And
we never, just one more thing. We never compromise the truth of God on the altar of unity or harmony. Never.
That's right.
I was just going to add this. It's one another, isn't it? Sometimes it's only one-sided. The one person has to go and the other person refrains until the other person makes a move.
Yes.
If I'm wronged, I should go. If I wrong someone else, I should go.
Exactly.
So the other person should act in like manner if there is a problem.
Right.
So to keep the unity of the Spirit would be living at peace with one another and letting nothing mar that harmony.
That's it. In the uniting bond of peace,
yes.
Brother John, it says. Now this is another throwback to chapter 2 and verse 14, 15, 17. Because God has brought them into the enjoyment of peace, Jew and Gentile, hasn't he? So what you are positionally, as has been stated in the outlines, be that practically. Enjoy this lovely peace between yourselves. And I was really struck by a reference in the gospel by the Lord Jesus. Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another, he said. Now this is the antithesis of the effect of leaven and even honey. It's only salt that can produce these conditions. See, people have the idea that peace, well, you've got to be sloppy and easy and a throwover, you know. But it's not that at all. The Lord says, have salt within yourselves that salt is the positive energy of the working of divine holiness against evil. So that is the means by which we will be able to enjoy peace among ourselves. As our brother Hawke has pointed out to us, it would be no unity at all. We're not looking for unanimity. That is not a scriptural thing. But unity is quite a different thing. But in order to know that, there must be the preservation of conditions. How could we have a divine unity without the foundation of it, as we've got here? God brought Jew and Gentile together, but he did it righteously. And if we're going to maintain, a divine unity, and that locally in an assembly, brethren, we must maintain the foundational truths that hold it all together. You can't have a compromised situation and expect it all to run along smoothly. If you do, you'll have to operate it not biblically, but you will need to operate it politically. And I hope, brethren, the assemblies never get to a political level. And getting all these men, they're running around like they'd make great politicians. I like an overseer and a preacher to be a man of the book and a man like the Lord Jesus who stands by what is right, who puts it on the line, but displays a proper attitude and presents truth and love to God's people.
The less politics we have in the assemblies, the better off we are.
I would think so, brother. Sure. I really do. And that's a very real thing in our day. And I can see it traveling around. There's always the tendency to answer local difficulties by diplomacy. Always the tendency to answer local difficulties by diplomacy. We'll never get anywhere with diplomacy. We will only get to where God wants us to get by staying fast by the foundational truth. But, dear brethren, we must develop and we must display and we must demonstrate these graces that belong in perfection to our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not easy, is it? But there it's open for us. I'm inclined to look at that verse like this. For to me, to live, Christ. You know, life for him was Christ. It would involve all this. That's right. Exactly. Yes.
We have to live Christ. It's not compromised. It's transformed life. It's not false modesty and humility.
That's right.
It's lowliness and meekness. That which is beside the Holy Christ.
That's it.
It's from within. It's not rules and regulations.
From without. It's got to come from within. It's Christ. There's no question about that. And I think that's what our brother Thompson pointed out in his reference later on in chapter 4, as the truth is in Jesus. Exactly. And the more the Lord Jesus is developed in our character, the more we will be able to keep the unity as God wants it to be kept. I'm quite convinced about that. And the Holy Spirit, it's his work to produce in every believer, in our willingness to respond to his activities within us and his exercises within us, to produce moral likeness to our Lord Jesus Christ.
There's a Scotsman, I'm sure you think highly of him like I do, mm-hmm. late Brother John Douglas. Wow. He made a lot of pithy statements worth quoting. Mm-hmm. And I got to quote one of them, that he said, "For a long time, I diligently took notice of Paul's matter. But after a while, I realized I should also pay attention to Paul's manner." And that's not the diplomacy you're speaking against.
No, it isn't.
That's the only reason I want to say that.
That's Paul in Acts chapter 20. "You know what manner of man I was among you." Yeah. He gave them the ministry. the gospel of God, the counsel of God, the church of God, the kingdom of God. Those were his themes in Acts 20 to these elders of Ephesus. This very assembly we're talking about. But he says, you know what manner of man. The manner must be right.
Yeah, right.
Now, could we come on, please, to verses 4 to 6? Those were the graces of the unity. Now we want to look at the ground of the unity. The unity of the Spirit is comprised of seven phases of unity. And I want you to notice that there is number 1, verse 4, it is an internal and spiritual, a unity of life. Verse 5, it's dominated by one law that's spiritual and practical, a unity of law. And then verse 6 is dominated by the Father, it's eternal and governmental. It's a unity of love, a unity of life, a unity of law, one Lord, a unity of love, one God and Father. Isn't that a beautifully structured thing, this?
Why the persons of the Godhead are mentioned in the order that they are? Why does he start with the Spirit?
Because, I believe, Brother Stanley, it's the Spirit of God's direct responsibility in his particular operation as the agency. Just as he is first mentioned in relation to operation in the book of Genesis, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep, over the waters, so here in the epistle to the Ephesians, whether it be in regeneration or in the bringing about of this unity, it is he that has that direct responsibility. That's the unity of privilege, all right.
For the first three, and then the unity of responsibility. One law to obey, one faith to hold, and one baptism to practice. Right. One unity of relationship.
That's right. That was good. Another way of putting it.
Right.
I thought I'd made it much simpler by a unity of life. It's one body. It's one spirit. It's one hope of your calling. That's life. But it's one Lord to acknowledge, one faith to keep or to hold, one baptism to submit to. That's a unity of law. And then it's a unity of love. It's one God and Father who is over all, through all, in you all, presiding, and so on. We'll get that when we come down to it.
So it's not one body of Jews and one body of Gentiles.
That's
and
right.
There's one spirit indwelling the one body. Mm. As the body's made up of Jew and Gentiles, as we've seen in chapter 2.
True. That's it, John. Yes. It's beautifully. It just runs so much in keeping with the doctrinal section, isn't it? It's just so harmonious with it.
Mm-hmm. There's some people that believe this one baptism is the baptism of the Spirit of 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, but I believe it's water baptism.
Definitely water baptism, without any question. Why would he bring Brother Hawk into two ideas into one? If he's referring to the Spirit, he's already referred to the Spirit. Why bring the Spirit in again by the use of another expression? And after all, it's not the Spirit of God who baptizes anyway into the body. It's the Lord Jesus is the baptizer. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Isn't that good?
Right.
1 Corinthians 12, 13, I was polishing it up today. In one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. That is Paul's doctrinal statement in Corinthians to this, I believe. Now, maybe we should just... we're satisfied about one body. That is the unique character of the church and its oneness, Jew and Gentile. One Spirit in whom both are incorporated in the element of the Spirit. One hope, not now a Jewish hope, or the Gentiles who were without hope. That's what he says, doesn't he, in this epistle. The Jews had a hope. The Gentiles had no hope. But here the both of them together, one hope of your calling. Jew and Gentile.
The connection with the one body, isn't it the sphere of life?
Life.
Life. Mm. Now, sometimes there are teachings that would speak about higher life and lower life.
Mm-hmm.
But there's no such a thing, is there? No. Higher life or lower life. You get those teachings of the life of Ketting.
Yes, right.
So,
the body doesn't know anything about that, brothers, does it?
No.
A body functions by vibrating, pulsating life, doesn't it? And I see what this is here is it's the living Lord pouring his energies, pouring all his energies, his living powers into the body by means of the Spirit and by these gifts that are given later on, so that the whole thing will resemble and give expression to what he is and what the unity of the Spirit is. So, as you say, there's no different forms. Now, verse 5, let's say a bit more on this about dominated by one Lord, a unity of law. One Lord, it's one Lord, one absolute Lord to Jew and Gentile. Only one Lord, absolute Lord, one Lord to acknowledge. And what Jude says about the faith, once for all, committed to the saints. We've to keep it. It's the faith. And it's one baptism to submit to, which is in keeping with this, because in our baptism, it's a public confession of our submission and allegiance to his absolute lordship. Now, I don't know if I'm speaking for our own country, it's not fair and it's not right of me to address it to the Canadian context. But I should say, brethren, isn't there a need for us in relation to teaching these matters that it's not just a matter of going through a formula of baptism. Aren't we intended to indicate to the candidate, though they may not know all about baptism when they are baptized, the truth of baptism? Nevertheless, isn't it a golden opportunity to point out to the candidate for baptism that you must keep in mind that this is a confession of your personal, not only your personal testimony, but it's a public confession of your professed allegiance and acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ. Brethren, I can still remember, well, I'm not boasting at all. God knows I've nothing to boast on. I struggled for a while in spiritual things as a young lad. But I remember standing in that tank, baptismal tank, in a little country hall in Scotland, and looking out at that wall there, and remember, God saved me in this hall. And now I am publicly acknowledging and confessing that I have taken sides with him, not only as my Savior, but my Lord. And what a responsibility is now mine from henceforth to live in the practical power of that.
Our brother over there in the second seat mentioned Galatians 2:20. I believe that was the verse you finished with. Isn't that to do with baptism?
Yeah, it has. That's to do with it, all right.
Mm-hmm. So but the truth is, this should be included in our gospel preaching in connection with the Lordship of Christ. You not think it comes in with salvation, that's why baptism and salvation go together.
Yeah. I honestly believe, Brother Joe, that Lordship is an integral part of the truth of salvation. With this qualification, I might say, that's not taking away from what you're suggesting to us, but you may be acquainted with a teaching that is abroad, emerging from a great country called the United States of America, and it's a man called John MacArthur, I think. will he forgive me for mentioning his name? But we've got him down in the States, in Australia too, he's on the radio there. But anyway, he teaches along with others, lordship salvation. I don't preach lordship salvation. I believe that the way a sinner gets saved is by coming in all his desperate plight and need as a sinner and looking alone to a Savior who bled and died to save him and embraces that Savior and is saved by the grace of God. And that's what I have heard these men in this country preaching it. And before I left Australia, I'm giving a write-up, you preaching men here now. I hope you appreciate this. Down in Australia, I gave them, I said, I'm going over to the States and Canada for a little while, and I want to say to your young men in Australia, I appreciate the way my brethren in those countries present the terms of the gospel to sinners. They make clear the truth of the sinner's guiltiness and sin, and the full provision of the death of Christ to meet the need of the sinner and the plight of the sinner through repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, I believe that brings the soul unto salvation, Brother Joe, but inherent in that confession of trust in the Lord Jesus and acceptance of Him is likewise an acknowledgement of His Lordship. I know you. I do know that. And I believe it's initiated at our conversion, but is sustained and continued in our everyday life. I believe that's what Romans 10 and 9 is saying.
The same with Acts 16 and 31. It's just like salvation. You learn a lot about salvation after you're saved. The day you were saved, all you knew, you weren't going down to hell, perhaps, see? You found out that you were justified and sanctified, and if I'd known that, I'd have been petrified.
No bad.
Isn't there four things that the Apostle Paul in the Corinthian Epistle preached? I quote two of them. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us. And then over in chapter 4, he says in verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we preach Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he preaches Christ resurrected. Now those four are the foundational of any gospel. Mm-hmm. Those are fundamental because if he's not deity, you have no savior.
Right.
If he's not crucified, you have no salvation. If he's not resurrected, you've got no assurance. And if he's not Lord, you've got no authority. And I believe that's what the Apostle Paul brings before us. And I would like to add something else. I noticed that in Romans chapter 1, the gospel is the power unto salvation. Chapter 16, he speaks about the gospel of stabilization.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So it's not just what we preach about the gospel to the sinner.
Mm-hmm.
This is what we teach about the gospel of the saint.
That's right. I'll tell you, isn't it? It's far-reaching, isn't it? It's not just one thing. Now, in relation to, we have to chase along now, the God and Father above all, over all, and in you all, presiding or ruling, this is His presidency, through all, operating sovereignly, working out His gracious will, and then in you all, residing, dwelling in a shrine, His presence, dwelling as in a shrine. And we get that from the doctrinal section, don't we? His dwelling. So there is the basis of the unity. Now I think we should come along to the gifts of the unity, verse 7 to 11.
Have you any thought, Brother Jim, regarding the word that's used for gift in this verse? It's a little different. 17 times in the New Testament you have the word charismata.
Right.
Romans 17 and Romans 12 in connection with the gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4.
Uh-huh.
And here's a section about gifts, but the word is different.
Quite a different word. I notice the word here is benefit. Can yes, be translated right. Benefit.
Free gift, it could be translated.
Free gift.
Any thought on that?
I just thought that what he's referring to here is that each receives a gift or a benefit of Christ.
Yes.
And the commensurate grace to fulfill our responsibilities.
So every believer has this.
Yeah, every believer
has
it.
Later on, these are gifted men, as you mentioned in your opening.
Right, right.
So it's not each person having a gift like the other portions I mentioned.
No.
But here these men are gifted men to equip the saints to serve.
Exactly. That's the difference, isn't it? That is the difference, the major difference.
You ain't got my brother Jim, the gifts are given, as you know, the word man and mankind.
Yeah, I know.
How would you handle that now?
Well, that wouldn't alter the fact, Brother Stanley, that the gifts of mankind that were given were men, were males. I mean, they weren't angels.
Is that not going to help us then in the next verse? He's not given these gifts to spirits.
That's right. That's the point I'm making about mentioning angels. It wasn't just to be different. That's right. Exactly. That's what he's saying.
But I suggest that maybe I'm too soon anticipating this, that this point about the Lord going down is not in this passage.
Happened to have gone down to the upper Hades. You're wanting to get at that verse, aren't you? You really want to get. Well, I have no problem with that verse. Absolutely no problem with that verse.
If he ascended, he must first of all have descended to the earth. It's not the idea.
Then you want to get at it to each
other. Certainly. You haven't reached it yet.
No, we haven't come to that yet. Now, we've made notice that the changes Paul makes with a verse now, I think we may as well just come directly to it. I see it as the Lord Jesus, as the sovereign Lord, giving gifts in virtue not only of his sufferings, but in virtue of his glory. He's the ascended man. He's gone up on high. And as man, and so if you read the verse from which Paul quotes, you'll notice that there are little differences there. There are changes made. And Paul, by the Spirit, changes them to show that we are not expected to take every idea communicated in the verse quoted and make this portion here fit exactly into that. I think we should see it, and I'm only giving it to you as I see it, but I'm obviously open for help in this. The gifts he gives are, I believe, trophies of Calvary's defeat of the forces of evil that would impede the work and the purpose of God. And this man has first of all descended, the Lord Jesus has first of all descended, he's gone right down to the depths, and he has gone up to the summit of glory and has gone through the area of the forces of evil. He has defeated them at Calvary. He has publicly made a show of them openly in Colossians quotation. And he's gone up on high with the spoils and with the perfect right to distribute and to give gifts to men. And those gifts are men. So that mankind will, and that's where the word mankind comes in there, so that mankind will benefit from the great operation of the Lord Jesus in this regard.
Could you suggest now that these gifts raised are going to assist the believer to keep the unity of the Spirit?
Well, I think what they'll do, Brother Stanley, is they'll take us to our fourth point, the growth of the unity. Mm-hmm. That's what they're for. That the ground of the unity has been covered. He's now going to say these gifts are given, and these gifts functioning under the control of the Lord Jesus and in the energy of the Holy Spirit, and each contributing in his own right will make increase, and will the growth of the body will be natural, and it's all done from a living Christ who's pouring his energies into this. That's the great point.
Would it be right to say that these gifts are body gifts?
Body gifts.
What I mean by that is to the church of the dispensation, they are given.
Exactly, that's what he's referring to. We've got to go to Corinthians and Romans to get generally the general gifts and local gifts. Whereas here, I believe that they are distinctly given, but we shouldn't think, dear fellow believers, that because it's body teaching, as we call it, relating to the church which is his body, or the church of the dispensation, that that gives us the right to go wherever there are Christians, and there utilize and make use of the gift and say, I've been sovereignly given by the Lord Jesus this gift, I'm one of these gifts, so I'm free to go any place to operate that gift. Because men and women have shifted from the divine pattern of things, doesn't alter the concept of God relative to it. Nor does it give me the license and right to be free to function in an ecclesiastical system that has been made by man and is not, in actual fact, what the Lord Jesus is dealing with here in relation to the body, the church which is his body. It's during the course of the dispensation. It's not a church on earth functioning organizationally. It's spiritual gifts that have been given in men to minister to the spiritual growth where there are conditions susceptible to the reception of such a ministry and to which they will respond spiritually and everything will grow as God intends it to grow.
Don't you think the things you come in there, Jim, the gifts, the man would think the gift was given to him and not to the church, but glory to those gifts?
Glorying in the... That's right.
You're quite high up the right, which is our elevated place.
Sure.
Walk the Christian.
Is it a danger for me? Is it so? No, that's so that I can see you all the better, Bram. That's all it's for, you know. not for you to see me all the better, so as I can see you all the better.
But what are you saying here?
I know what you're saying. I know what you're saying.
But in verse 12, these gifts have been given towards, the aim is for the perfecting of the saints. A different preposition now, the other two fours. With a view to...
Mm-hmm.
So it's not that these gifts are given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. These gifts are given for the benefit of all the saints, so that they may work, and so that they may edify the body of Christ. Is that the idea?
I believe that's how it works, John. Yes. I really do.
Sure, it's but towards, sir.
It's towards that end, isn't
towards
it?
Towards that end, the perfecting of the saints.
I think that's the point.
Isn't it important to notice the order of the gifts?
Yeah.
The order of the gifts we've got in chapter 2:21, the apostles and the prophets have given a doctrinal foundation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's
then you find after they have passed, and they have passed,
yes.
You find people speaking of themselves today as apostles and prophets.
Exactly.
And of course that has passed away.
These are foundational, aren't they? He gave some apostles and prophets. They are foundational gifts. And they are related to inspiration and revelation, drawing from that source, whereas the evangelists, pastors, teachers are continual gifts, and they draw from the Word of God. But what our brother Bram was saying, we shouldn't miss that point that he was making, and I believe we should be careful about that, that the ecclesiastical system has definitely gone to that, and they've made everything of the man. They have drawn attention to the man instead of the gift within the vessel, which is the God-given thing. And after all, he is only a servant with a view to the helping and encouraging and ministering to, which is a better word, ministering to the members so that they in turn will function spiritually in their capacity and by their functioning every joint supplying, so that the whole thing then is being being fed and ministered to by a divine arrangement so that the whole thing moves forward in steady spiritual growth until it finally reaches its ultimate, a perfect man unto the Son of God. So that we as men who have been given special gifts in this sense, evangelist, pastor, teacher, we should try not to draw attention to ourselves. And we should try not to see that the importance is in me. The importance is not in us. If it is, then our gift is of no avail. It's of no meaning. It will lose its effectiveness. And it will dishonor the Lord. And it will disturb the unity. And it will retard the progress, the spiritual progress. So that I think all of us who have been gifted in this sense in ministry should endeavor to retain a humble mind in relation to it and understand that the only difference may be is that there has been deposited that might be useful and beneficial to God's people and not to my self-glorying. And we should learn interdependence one of another. That comes out in these verses, doesn't it? It's not a monopoly that certain men have their monopoly. Well, we are all interdependent one of another. We're not independent one of another. We should be interdependent.
One thing that I put leaders, remember in the Acts chapter 20, you mentioned it already, the elders hang around Paul's neck and kissed him.
Yeah.
They were an affectionate people. Would you say probably in the same views you started with the leaders?
I would say that that's where everything has gone, all down through the years, Brother Graham. We've had where a leader, the devil will certainly attack leadership, because if the leaders go off, the led will go off, those who are being led. Right. And that's why leaders and those moving publicly and functioning before the saints have to be extremely careful in relation to all this. Sorry, Brother.
I was noticing here, for instance, you find others, and they make a preacher, and they ordain a preacher.
Mm-hmm.
There's a solemn possibility of us making elders, or making these gifts. You can't make them. They're given by Christ alone. Bible school or seminary can never produce one of these.
That's good.
It's Christ and Christ alone.
Mm-hmm.
So that cuts out all this human ordination.
Completely.
And human education as far as
it does.
Divinity schools and things. These are from the risen head.
Yeah, and I was just thinking on that line today, Brother John. Clerisy is the greatest dishonor, makes the greatest dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Holy Spirit for this reason. That they believe that a committee can license or prohibit the use of gift. They either license it, as you've been pointing out to us, by those instrumentalities, or they prohibit it. If you don't have a certain level of education, and, I think you'd have got away with it all right, Brother May, but the rest of us, we would have been finished. So, but that is not the way God operates, is it? So our brethren here should see that. That is totally taboo. That is out. That is inconsistent. That is the greatest dishonor. The Lord Jesus knows what he's doing. The head knows what he's doing. And he selects, he chooses. And it's all with a view to, not to the glorying in the person. I mean, if a one man is all the members, that is not a unity, that is a monstrosity. And that's what clerisy is, it's a monstrosity. And we've got to watch, brethren, because it's not a way out in the interdenominational Christendom world that we're talking about. It's far closer than that. The liberal movement associated with the assemblies is strongly attacking the very foundations of this chapter that we're dealing with tonight. and they're turned again to the manufacturing and producing of pastors and leaders and teachers and preachers, and they've to be supported in a monetary sense, and those men alone are fitted to function in the assemblies and publicly in this official way. That is a turning again to clerisy.
Yeah, that's positively true, that among the assemblies where they practice open reception, there's a strong movement to bring in a one-man pastor. And here, what has already been brought out in this Bible reading, these gifts that are men are given with a view not to doing everything, but right, to equip the saints to do what they're supposed to do.
What are these people supposed to do? Let me just summarize as I see this verse 11. I think we'll all agree that the apostles and prophets cease to exist insofar as their purpose, the foundation of the church and the conclusion of the New Testament scriptures. But I like to think that the evangelists are those who are characterized by mobility. Mm-hmm. They go around and preach the gospel. And the pastors are characterized by stability. And the teachers are characterized by ability. And all should be characterized by humility.
That's good.
But another thing, too, the evangelists can, in a sense, be obstetricians. They're involved in the seeing the gospel is spread forth and souls are saved. They're born into God's family. Pastors are pediatricians. They're taken care of when they're children. They have to watch those children saved. Mm-hmm. The teachers are dietitians. They've got to make sure they're fed properly. Some milk, some meat. And finally, evangelists use a hook. Pastors use a crook. Teachers use the book.
That's good. A real good spiritual medical center tonight.
Haven't told us yet. Please define what is spiritual gift and when is it given?
Well, I believe that when God in grace takes up the sinner, the whole work of God begins in that person. I really do. It'll certainly take time to mature and develop and come to light, but I believe that whenever God demonstrates his saving grace and power in a person, that that's when the entirety of a divine work begins. And it'll come out. And he alone knows why certain men should be taken up and why he's given certain men and how some men are evangelists. I may be able, and I try in Australia, to present the gospel plainly, simply, and as helped of the Holy Spirit. But personally speaking, I couldn't claim to be an evangelist in the true sense of the word. I believe an evangelist is a man who has a special touch of the Spirit of God to search out sinners and see them delivered, as our brother has just pointed out to us. That is a divine art that has been given by God. And I love to see an evangelist at work. The same with a teacher. Some men may be able to exhort, and they might well be able to help and counsel, but that's different from a man who has been given the divine capacity and the art of communicating the mind of God from the illumination of the Holy Scriptures, the light of the Scriptures.
Is the pastor distinct from the teacher, or do you think it is a pastor-teacher?
It's just a bit difficult to come down on that one, Brother John, but it looks as if the way the construction of it is that they're brought together there.
Yes. Although I have noticed that even denominational scholars that will admit that it doesn't have to be the same person.
No. I know it doesn't have
to. Even though the Greek does, because the sum isn't repeated.
Yes. You spoil the tabernacle teaching,
keep them separate.
I thought about that today. But just in finishing, it's well over the time, isn't it? In verse 4, until you'll notice verse 13, be assured, dear brethren, in responsibility and all of us tonight, that this will not terminate. Some of you are a bit downcast maybe tonight, and you're not too happy with local conditions where you are. Now that could be a general complaint. But don't let that get you down. You must see that God is still sovereignly working. I know you have responsibilities. I know we all have are accountable to act in keeping with the word of God. You do that in the presence of God. You do that. You are accountable to that. But always keep in your mind that this lovely word in verse 13, until the Lord will keep giving gifts. The Lord will keep giving gifts. The Lord is still communicating to his saints. If he stopped, we should all be in heaven. And I believe he'll keep giving them, brethren. So don't be downcast and don't be disheartened. And remember this, that all these are given, and many a saint has been wonderfully delivered from systematized error. For that's what this word cunning means here in verse 14. There may be immaturity, and there may be instability, and there may be gullibility. Being cunningly dealt with, and this systematized evil coming in, we're feeling it everywhere. In Australia, there's only a handful of us. We feel our exposure to these men who are trying to bring in these new documents and these new ideas into the assemblies. We feel our vulnerability and our weakness. But I hold on to this, brethren. It's the Lord's assembly. Whether viewed dispensationally or locally, they are God's interests. The Lord Jesus is still interested in us. And I'm going to hold on to that and seek by his help to be as true to my commitment of responsibility as I possibly can. And I hope you will do the same. Thanks again, brethren, for your very valued help and for the sense of patiently listen. I hope we haven't overstretched your patience, but I trust you'll go home tonight encouraged and helped. Tomorrow night, try and get back again, and we'll look at the next chapter with some little reference to the previous verses. Thank you.
O God, our Father, we thank thee for our help given in the Bible reading tonight. Pray, O God, that thou still bless thy word to us, and we thank you, O God, for the privilege of being in the local assemblies gathered to the precious name of our Lord Jesus. We thank thee, as we've just been hearing his care, he'll keep on giving gifts. And we thank thee, O God, for our local assemblies, for the Spirit.